All right. Well, good morning, Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach. How are you today? All right. I'm going to open in prayer, and then I kind of have a tendency of just jumping right into it. I don't know if that comes from, you know, the way I swim, right? I'm not one of those that wades in, right? I never do this when I go swimming. For some reason, I head right on over to the deep end, and I just go for it, right? So that's basically what we're going to do this morning. So let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we truly love you, Lord God. You are so gracious towards us. You are so loving towards us. You are so merciful. You are so tender and gentle with us, dear God. We thank you for every blessing that you give to us. We pray that you would prepare our hearts this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, and that we would receive this message, and that we would be satisfied and delighted to know that you speak to us. As we work through this passage of Scripture this morning, I pray, dear God, that you would give us understanding. And as you give us understanding, give us an appreciation of what we have in you. And then help us to want to be able to live out the things that you show us in Scripture this morning. So bless our time for your sake and for your honor. Build us up in Christ that we would never let go of you, that we would never falter in our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in James chapter 4. So if you will, please open your Bible to James chapter 4. Ordinarily, I like to try to have as much fun as possible sharing the word with you, but occasionally there comes a time when we just have to put in some work. I think today is one of those days where we're going to have to put in some work, but I still pray that we have fun. Now, why do I like to have fun when we learn? Well, I just happen to believe that things stick better if we have fun learning it. I don't know about you, but in ninth grade, I had the most boring social studies teacher on the face of the earth. And I cannot remember one single thing that that man taught me. But in 10th grade, I had an algebra teacher who just made mathematics so much fun. I remember not only what he taught me, I remember his name, I remember how he looked, I remember his accent, I remember the way he wrote things on the board. So that's why I try to have fun, is so that God's word sticks with us. Now, while you're looking for James chapter 4, I'm going to put James chapter 3, verse 15, on the screen for us. And we're just going to leave that there for a while. Because last week, Pastor Charlie showed in God's word the difference between the wisdom which is from above and false wisdom, which is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Now, I want you to keep that phrase in mind, earthly, sensual, and demonic, because that brings to mind a concept that you might have heard of called the world, the flesh, and the devil. Have any of you heard that expression before? Right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. So this phrase, earthly, sensual, and demonic, he's using the word earthly to equate to things of the world. He's using the word sensual to equate to things of the flesh. And the word demonic refers to the opponents in the spiritual realm, among whom the devil is our fiercest adversary. Now, since these represent various sources of temptation which can induce us to sin, I feel like we need to beware of them. Beware. I know it sounded like I said be aware, but beware. It's like a great big beware of dog sign. When you see a beware of dog sign, if you're smart, you don't go over to that fence and try to look and find that dog, right? You do what you can to stay away from it. So first, again, the phrase earthly, so the world. This phrase can refer to the physical earth itself or humankind in general. But also it can refer to the mindset that opposes God and leads people away from his divine truth. And in that verse, verse 15, that's what James is referring to. He uses the word earthly, and he has in mind the worldly mindset, which is characterized by materialism and rebellion against God. Jesus spoke about this in Mark chapter 4, when he explained the parable of the sower. So in Mark chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Jesus spoke these words. He said, "These are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So you can hear Jesus himself telling us that nothing good can come from getting entangled in anything that the world has to offer. Drink water. In fact, the Bible specifically warns us not to love the world or the things that are in the world. Some of you may have this next passage as a memory verse. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So we are very clearly told to have a hands-off approach to the world. Pastor Chuck, the gentleman who formed what we now know as Calvary Chapel, he would put it this way. He would say he's leaving very few of his fingerprints here in the world. And that's how we should be. But don't you look around sometimes and see people that you know claim to be Christian, but yet they try to blend in with the world? What's that about? I don't understand why we would want to try to blend in with the world when the Bible tells us to have nothing to do with the world. But don't forget this. The world hated Jesus. And because the world hated Jesus, they're likely to hate us, his followers, also. That's not me saying that. Jesus himself said that in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first," right? It hated me before it hated you. "If you were of the world would love you. Yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, that's why they hate you." So the world hates us. The world hates the one we love and are trying to pattern ourselves after. So why do we want to try to fit in with that? Jesus has given his personal assurance that he has overcome the world. John 16, 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You see the way Jesus uses the word in that verse? He says, in the world you will have what? Tribulation. In me you will have what? Peace. So do you want to blend in with the world and have tribulation, or do you want to blend in with him and have peace? Now, I want to point one other thing out about this verse, John 16, 33. Jesus said this before laying down his life on the cross. Okay, the reason I'm pointing that out is because we always say Jesus died on the cross and his death on the cross was victory over Satan, right? He had victory over the world before he went to the cross. Meaning, he was alive as a man, a human being walking the earth. So Jesus needs us to know before he even went to the cross, he had already defeated the world. How? Well, Jesus never did anything the way the world says to do it. Jesus always did things the way God the Father told him to do it. And that should be encouraging to us because now we understand that by his power, by the power of his Holy Spirit, by the leading and guiding of God the Father, we too can overcome this world. We can leave very few of our own fingerprints on this world. So the second thing I wanted to talk about that we need to beware of is the flesh. In the Bible, the phrase "the flesh" often represents the fallen state of humanity. In other words, our sin nature. And Paul writes about what he calls the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. There's three verses there, 19, 20, and 21. He says, "Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts." I'm going to speed it up or we'll be here for a while. "Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So what he's saying is, these behaviors and attitudes, they separate humanity from God. And not only that, deprives us of receiving the fullness of blessing that God intended you to have. Do you see that? That's what he means when he says, we will not inherit the kingdom of God unless we give up those things. We are called to live victoriously over the flesh through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writes extensively about his own personal battle against the flesh. I really encourage you, take some time and read Romans 7 this week. Read it this afternoon when you get home and you'll see what I'm talking about. He says things like, there's things that I do that I know I'm not supposed to do. There's things that I know I'm supposed to do that I don't do. I don't understand why this is. And then he goes on to explain what the reasons are behind that. The third thing for us to beware of is the devil. The devil is our soul's arch enemy. Jesus described him as the ruler of this world. The devil knows how to promote falsehood. He knows how to promote destructive thoughts in our minds. He knows how to tempt people into sin, and he knows how to cause division. You know what he doesn't know how to do? Get around God's plan. He can't defeat God. You know what else he cannot do? He cannot override your free will. See, when we do things that the devil has told us to do, it's because we chose to do it. That old excuse, the devil made me do it, that don't fly. You made the choice to follow what he said rather than what God said. The devil looks for opportunities to lead us into sin and away from the light of God's truth. And that's why we have verses such as 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, which I know some of you have as a memory verse, but that verse cautions us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do you know how the devil's story ends, by the way? Yeah. Revelation chapter 20, we see his final demise. Chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them, in other words, humanity, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen to that. So Satan has no power over you unless you give him power. Now, hopefully, we now at this point have at least a basic understanding of the world, the flesh, and the devil, because that is going to be the backdrop for the remainder of our message this morning. So if you will, please, I'd like for us to read James chapter 1. Just follow along with me. I said chapter 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 10. So if you will, just follow along with me. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." We're going to rewind now and go back to verse 1. Because I can't just read that passage and be like, have a nice day, right? I'm supposed to try to help you understand what James is saying and what the Spirit of God is saying to us through these writings. So verse 1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" This is talking about infighting. Infighting. And what causes all of this infighting? Well, the Holy Spirit led James to say it's our desires for pleasure that war within us. Now, I know I told you I'm teaching from the New King James Version, but if you look in verse 1 of the New King James Version, you'll see the word members, right? In the Greek, the word that's translated members, the original language there literally says body parts. So he's talking about our flesh, right? And I explained the whole thing about our flesh a few minutes ago. Would you like me to explain it again? Maybe not. Okay. Here, James is talking about the constant cravings of our flesh, which for some reason just never seem to stop. The Bible teaches that there is a war raging within us. Consider Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. See, this internal war, each person within his or her own self, it emphasizes our need for spiritual discipline. And it emphasizes that we must rely on the Holy Spirit to empower us. Otherwise, we have no hope of prevailing against these desires that are fighting within us. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. And I'm going to pause here for just a moment because I want you to understand, in this context, lust is covetousness. Okay? Yes, it includes sexual lust, but it goes beyond that. For example, we covet material possessions. We covet prestige. We covet bodily pleasures such as overeating, drunkenness, illicit sex, and on it goes. So it's covetousness. And covetousness is the inner root of conflict that's always at work within us. And it makes us always want more, but at the same time, it never lets us be satisfied with what we have. When is the last time you saw one of these super wealthy billionaires go on TV or on whatever their social media is and say, I have enough money. I'm good. I don't need any more money, right? When is the last time you've seen one of these famous classic car collectors say, I've got enough cars. You've got 400 cars. Yeah, but there's still two I got my eye on. Come on, son. That's how lust works. We end up feeling frustrated because we want, but we can never get enough. We want more. We always want more of that thing, whatever that thing is. We always want more, don't we? And that unfulfilled longing becomes so powerful that we quickly reach a point where we don't even care if we harm ourselves or someone else. I'm talking in this particular case just to give you an example. There are some people that love that next hit of their drug so much they don't even care that they might overdose and die, but they just gotta have that next hit. That's what lust does to us. It drives us insane. It deceives us into thinking that we'll find fulfillment, but we find emptiness instead. So then James also says in this verse, you murder and covet, you fight and war. That's how far sinful desires can go when we don't get what we want. You've got something that I want, and if I can't get it, I'll take it from you. And if I have to take your life to get it from you, I'll take your life. I'm cool with that. That's what ends up happening. The spiritual war that's inside every human being boils over and becomes war in the physical world. So continuing in verse 2, James says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And then he shows the opposite side of that coin. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So he's telling one group of believers, you don't have the things you want because you've never asked God. And then he's telling another group of believers, you don't have the things you want because when you ask, your motives are not pure. Jesus taught, ask and it will be given to you. Here, James says, you do not have because you do not ask. They're both emphasizing the importance of prayer and reliance on God. We are expected to trust in the Lord's provision. Then James goes on to say that when we do ask, sometimes our motives are wrong. God knows the intentions behind our requests, right? And He's just as concerned with the purity and righteousness of our request as he is with the request itself. Does that make sense? By the way, did you know that prayer is not how God finds out what you want? Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 8, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So if prayer is not where God finds out what we need, then what is prayer for? Well, prayer is where you and I develop the ability to put God's interest first. Prayer is also where we learn how to let him reshape our desires to match his desires for us. We should want what he wants us to want, not what our flesh wants us to want, not what the world tells us to want, and certainly not what the devil tells us to want. So prayer is less about us getting what we think we want and more about giving ourselves over to what the Lord wants. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he taught in the model prayer. I know a lot of people call it the Lord's Prayer. But he taught us to pray this: Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, where are we right now? We're on earth. So if we pray that, we should understand it to mean, your will be done in me, just as your will is done by every being that's in heaven right now. So hopefully what I'm saying makes sense. I mean, think about it. If God literally gave us everything that we ever asked for, we would inevitably squander some of his blessings on selfish desires. I don't need a 1,200 horsepower, $1.2 million Aston Martin Valhalla. Therefore, I have no reason to ask God for that kind of money. What I do need is the Holy Spirit to actively prevent me from coveting such things as that or anything of this world. That's what I really need, isn't it? So by God's grace, that's what I ask for. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Okay, I'm going to address this very quickly. If you think James is coming across too harsh when he calls his audience adulterers, let me remind you of something. He's writing to believers. Believers are the bride of Christ. Our relationship with God is meant to be characterized by steadfast love, faithfulness, and commitment. And we have to live that out by loving him with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. For us to flirt with sin is the same as a married person flirting with someone other than their spouse. It could lead to betrayal and infidelity. In our case, spiritual infidelity, also known as idolatry. Idolatry is when you put anything in front of God. I know you don't see a lot of carved statues in present-day United States of America, right? But they're there. And even if the carved statues are not there, sometimes people's bank account is their carved statue, or their house is their carved statue, or the Aston Martin they long for is their carved statue. I can't believe I just threw myself under the bus. Well, actually, I threw myself under the Aston Martin, didn't I? So, in the same way that unfaithfulness breaks human hearts and makes lovers become enemies, it breaks the Lord's heart too, and can turn God against individuals who refuse to repent. And that's why James continues in verse 4 saying this: Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The world wants nothing to do with the living God. There's only one God, and the world wants nothing to do with him. It's unthinkable that any sincere Christian would ever want to walk alongside the world in open rebellion against God. God wants to enjoy a relationship with us. In fact, he so intensely wants that relationship that the moment any person places their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is immediately given to them, and the Holy Spirit dwells within them from that point. Like literally the millisecond that you place your faith in God, boom, Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. God doesn't want to waste a moment. But we're the ones that waste time. I'm not ready to go to church. I'm not ready to accept Jesus. What are you waiting for? So this is what it means. God did not wait a moment to put his Spirit within you when you accepted Jesus Christ. So now you need to understand the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously. Okay, line this up with the point that James has been making. We crave things, don't we? Sometimes we crave people too, don't we? We pursue things that we crave. We pursue people that we crave. And we get frustrated when we can't have them. If it's a person, we go completely bonkers if we find out that they're more interested in something else or someone else. Drives us insane, doesn't it? It's the same for God. God craves to be with you. He craves for you in a healthy way. He pursues you, but he pursues you for your own good. And then when you show him that you're more interested in what the world has to offer, or what your flesh has to offer, or what the devil has to offer, drives him bonkers. Thankfully, he doesn't go bonkers like we do, because his jealousy is nothing like human envy. His jealousy is for our good, for our benefit. But just because he doesn't go bonkers doesn't mean he likes it when we're interested in something or someone other than him. So anyone who deliberately puts things in front of God is actively rebelling against God, and they put themselves at risk of facing his wrath if they won't change their ways. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet named Nahum. It's the closest I can pronounce it. And he asked a question. He said, who can stand before God's indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? If we look at verse 6, where we're at right now in James chapter 4, we realize we cannot stand and face God's indignation or endure his fierceness. That's why verse 6 says, but he, God, gives more grace. That's why he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In verses 1 through 5, this is how this passage has been structured. In verses 1 through 5, James identified the problem that causes strife. The problem is people quarrel, right? People covet, and people oppose God. Now, in verses 6 through 10, he reveals God's solution to the problem. And whether people choose to accept the solution is a choice that's left for every person to make on their own, because God will never force the solution on anyone. The solution is Jesus. I know you all know that, but he gives us steps that outlines what it looks like to turn to Jesus and how to live in the grace that flows to us through Jesus Christ. That's what it means when it says he gives more grace, so that we might overcome sin and live a life that is pleasing to God and healthy for us spiritually. Don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with us? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn us from our sin? God's solution involves 7 lifestyle changes that we have to exercise daily. Remember, I started by saying we're going to have to put in some work today. So here are the 7 things that are listed. 1, submitting to God. We saw that in verse 7. Think of submitting as putting yourself under, okay? When we submit to God, we acknowledge our need for his every blessing, and we place ourselves under the protective covering of his sovereign will. 2 is resisting the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil. Because you're going to submit to one and resist the other. It's better for you to submit to God and resist the devil. Question is, do you realize you have the power to do that? Because you do. God grants that to you through his grace. But you have to take advantage of that. You have to ask God when you are feeling tempted of the devil. You have to speak to God and ask him, bring me out of this right now. Don't try to confront the devil on your own. Nowhere in Scripture are you told to confront the devil on your own. You're always told to seek the face of God and trust him to deal with the devil for you. 3 is drawing near to God. Do you know that you have that awesome privilege? You have this wonderful privilege of being able to draw near to God. Let me show you in 3 verses here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Same chapter, verse 18. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Another memory verse for a lot of you here. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and obtain grace in time of need. I have a time of need about every 1 second. So that's telling me I need to be consciously trying to remember to go into God's presence. 4, cleaning our hands. This is not saying you can do this. This is helping you remember who it is that can clean you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive our sins and cleanse all unrighteousness. So Jesus is the one who can cleanse your hands. Okay? 5 is purifying our hearts. Again, this is not something you and I can do. But if we follow the example that we have from David, because I know you're familiar with David's path. He fell into sin, committed adultery, and tried to cover that up by killing the husband of the lady that he committed adultery with. Well, his prayer of repentance is recorded for us in the Bible. And in that prayer of repentance, he says something that I think we should latch on to understand how we purify our heart. He asks the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." I love how he says it. He says, "Create in me a clean heart," meaning I've never had a clean heart from the day I was born. And I feel so bad about what I did to Bathsheba. Don't let me do anything like that again. So that's how we purify our heart. It's by knowing that we cannot. Number 6, lamenting and mourning and weeping about our sin. That was in verse 9. Cammy, would you mind putting verse 9 on the screen for us one more time? Because I actually want to park here for just a minute before we close. Verse 9 says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Where is the hope in this message? Right? Because we are supposed to be celebrating that we are saved. But this is telling me, turn your joy into gloom. I love Jesus. It's not that. Right? It's not that at all. What he's talking about is, keep in mind, sin offends God. God is holy, holy, holy. The angels in his presence sing that all day, all night. When we get there, we'll sing that. We sing that sometimes now. So since we know that sin offends him, heartfelt sorrow about our sin is the appropriate response. Recognizing our sinfulness and turning back to God with sincere contrition and repentance, that's an appropriate response. I want to share 3 of my favorite verses on this topic. I don't know if any of you have memorized these, because they might be a little obscure, but they speak to me, and I just pray that they speak to you. First one is, and this is on that topic of weeping and mourning, feeling sorry that you still sin, even though you love the Lord. Romans 6:21. This is Paul talking about how you once used to be. He says, "What fruit did you have back then in the things of which you are ashamed of now? For the end of those things is death." Okay, the concept here is, before you came to Christ, you were a boastful sinner, just like everyone else. I got over on that guy, right? You were a boastful sinner. But now that you've been saved, you look back and you're like, man, I sure mistreated that dude. I wish I had not hurt him like that. Don't you? And then Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This is the Lord speaking a prophecy, saying, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Remember it said he gives more grace? "Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." That's how I feel when I think about me hammering the nails in Jesus' hand. Those nails are in his hand because of my sin. I hate that I had to put Jesus on that cross, that he had to die for me. But at the same time, I am so thankful that he did die for me. There is a time coming when the world will recognize who Jesus is, and they will lament and mourn that they hung him on that cross. You and I can lament and mourn right now and be thankful because God has saved us. Imagine spending all eternity regretting the fact that you pinned Jesus on that cross, and there's now, in eternity, no chance of getting back. The last verse I want to share on this whole topic of lamenting and mourning is Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Be sad about your sin. Be thankful that the Lord saved you from the penalty of sin. But every time you sin, we're going to sin today, we're going to sin tomorrow, but every time you sin, the moment the Spirit brings it up to you, feel bad about it and confess it, acknowledge it. Don't try to sweep it under the rug. Don't try to justify it. Confess it, acknowledge it, feel bad about it, have a broken heart about it, let the Lord forgive you, and then get back in the game. Because Satan is the one that wants you to sit on the sidelines. Jesus has a destination in mind for you. So even the most mature Christian among us ought to do all of these things, whether you're a baby Christian or whether you've been walking with the Lord for 4 decades, 5 decades, or more. We need to be doing all of these things because they make it possible for us to avoid sin in the first place. Beware of dog means avoid this dog. So beware of the world, beware of the flesh, beware of the devil. Avoid those things. And I'm going to close with this, meaning we got about 45 minutes to go. Humility is the key to accessing God's grace. If you look at the way he structured this, the first thing in this list is submit to God. The last thing in this list is humble yourself in the presence of God. So all of this begins and ends with humility. Don't think of yourself as being better than you really are. Recognize your inabilities and then acknowledge the Lord's infinite abilities. Be willing to submit to God's will. Be willing to serve others. And when you serve them, do so with love. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than yourself. Now, nothing about humility is easy. In fact, humility requires great strength. And that strength comes only from the Lord. It is he who will grant us the grace to do these things. That's why this list is preceded by, but he gives more grace. Do you understand that? We can't do any of the things on this list on our own, but he has given us the grace. He's given us everything we need in Christ to be able to live a Christ-like life. If all of humankind had lived dependent upon God, there would be no wars and fights for James to be writing about. But all of us have not lived according to God's word, have we? And even to this day, we still don't. And we know that because the scripture says all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Every human being on earth needs the redeeming work of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven. Why am I saying 4 things? Usually, we're satisfied to hear, oh, we need to know that Jesus died on the cross. Well, we need the redemption that comes from his life, because remember, I showed you, he overcame the world while he was what? Alive as a man. I showed you that. That means there's hope for us. Through the grace he gives us, we can overcome the world the same way. His death, we already know, was full payment for the penalty of our sin. We need that redemption. We need that payment because we cannot pay that. His resurrection proves that he has power over death and the grave. So if he tells us this is the way to everlasting life, I believe him. His ascension back to heaven proves that he is our great God and Savior. He would not be seated at the right hand of authority if he was not God. There is one throne in heaven, and Jesus is on that throne. So come close to God. Humble yourself in his sight, and he will lift you up. He's ready to close that gap the moment you step toward him. Amen? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are so kind to us. You are so gentle with us. Even when you need to be firm with us, Lord, you still are gentle. We ask you to forgive us of our sins, and we ask you to help us to beware of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help us to not be entangled or deceived by any of that. Help us to focus ourselves on you. We talked about the fact that there's a nail print in your hand, Lord Jesus, but yet you extend your hand to us and you ask us to take hold of your hand and walk the path with you that you have prepared for us. We cannot do that. So we ask you to empower us by your Holy Spirit to do that. Let us be driven by your love. Let us want to do it because we desire to live in a way that is pleasing to you, and we desire better spiritual health. I pray that you would continue to hold us together as a body of believers, dear God, that we would support one another, come alongside one another, encourage one another, and build one another up in Christ. And it's in his name we pray this morning, and we give thanks. Amen. Well, thank you all very much. I pray that you have a wonderful week. We'll see you next Sunday. We will have people down here to pray if you want. And, of course, you can find me. I'll be somewhere near the back, as always, and happy to talk with you or pray with you. God bless you.
Let's all stand together.
Darkness closes. glorious name. Your glorious name.
God bless you guys. We'll see you here next Sunday.